Let me try to set some expectations as to what we are going to, Be'ezus Hashem, try to achieve tonight. Last time, if you remember, we talked about the role of animals in the world. And we also did an intro to the last three brochas. Does that ring any bells? No pun intended. Yes, yes, it does. Yes. Thank you. It's good to have a good, affirmative, straightforward answer. Yes, it does. Now what I'd like to do, now that we've set up the concept and the purpose of animals, basically, at a bottom line, being there to serve Hashem indirectly through man, now I'd like to discuss the purpose of Korbanos in general, which is a fascinating discussion. Why does Hashem want us to do Korbanos? Then, once we finished, which is going to culminate with the Machlokes, Rambam, Ramban. That's Maimonides versus Nachmanides. Okay, that's going to be the end of that section. Once we have done that section, I would then like to start Ritzei and Vesecha Zeno. And with a bit of luck, but as a shame and a good fortune, we can finish Ritzei and Vesecha Zeno tonight, as well as the purpose of Korbanos, leaving us ready for next week, but as a shame, on Moedim, which is the Bracha of Haidar, which is phenomenal. It's like its own standalone amazingness, which we've got a ton to discuss there. But hopefully we can do, that's basically the expectation for tonight. Everyone comfortable with that so far? Without further ado, here we go into a discussion about the purpose of Korbanos. Of course, we needed to understand the role of animals in the world to be able to have this as a preface. Now, some say that when Mashiach comes, there will be no more animal sacrifices, but rather only the Korban Mincha, which is flour and oil, which is of a vegetative thing, as opposed to an animal thing, such a Korban Oila or a Korban Tamid. And usually, when people say these kinds of things, they're referring to a quote from Avraham Yitzchak Cook as the source of this idea. I don't know if you've heard this. I don't know if you haven't heard this. Have you ever heard that there are going to be no more animals? No, you have heard such an idea.
What about the
Korban Pesach? Okay, all I want to know is have you heard the idea that once the Mashiach comes, there'll be no more animal offerings, only vegetative offerings? You have that, yeah? Okay, fine. Now, this is a problem. This is a misnomer, okay? It is absolutely impossible that Harav Kook, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, or any solid Torah source would ever come along and say such a thing as being true. It is absolutely 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, groundless. And we need to explain why and where this has come from, okay? How can I usually don't say things like this, right? I usually don't say, I'm not quite as hard-hitting. But here, it's basically a mistake, and let's go into it. First of all, the prophet Yechezkel, in the 46th chapter of his work, clearly prophesies about the various korbanos which will be brought in the third temple, and it talks about animals. Secondly, in the Musaf, we say, V'shamna aselef unerches korbanos chavaseinu. And there we will offer our obligatory sacrifices as prescribed in the Torah. We daven on Shabbos. In Tikkunei Shabbos we say, when you bring us back home, we can't give the korbanos now, but we will, in gladness and in love, give the korbanos which we owe you. We'll gladly only do it. Give us the animal. And indeed, then we start laying out which animals you need, a lamb, and you're going to want a bull or whatever it's going to be for that particular yontif. And we're going to set, and a he-goat if it's going
to
be there.
According to your law.
This is the law. The law is you've got to bring them. But unfortunately, right now, I'm not allowed access rights to the temple plaza area. And there's no kahanim which have been invested in it. And everyone's got impure. And we don't have the paraduma. So what can I do? But apart from that, I have to do that. And finally, in the 11th chapter of Hilchos Melachim, the Laws of Kings, Rambam clearly states that when Mashiach comes, all the Torah laws which were previously inoperative, and I think we mentioned Tcheles last time, things like that, will all become operative again, properly, the way they're meant to be. He says that, black and white. And among them, of course, are the requirements for the sacrificial service that the Torah mandates, clearly including animals. I mean, the Torah doesn't mince its words in the Torah when it talks about killing cows and stuff. It says, this is what you've got to do. Now, the question is where do we get this concept that you wouldn't bring animals. Now, it seems that there is a commentary in Siddur Eilus Ra'ayah on a passage at the end of Shemona Esrei, V'avol Hashem Minchas Yehuda V'Yishalayim Kimei Olam Chashanu Kamoniyos, which Be'ez Hashem we'll discuss when we get to the end of Tachnunim. And it says there, and may the meal offerings of Yehuda and Yerushalayim be pleasing to Hashem as in the days of former years. Now, it talks, Dafka, there of the meal offerings. And Rav Kook comments there in that Siddur Eilus Ra'ayah, he says that the animals offered on the altar are elevated and perfected, which we discussed last time. He says, since they don't have intelligence, they can't, like us, they can't perfect themselves, but are perfected by the actions done to them by human beings, which is bang on what we said last time. Last time we said animals indirectly serve God through us, needing us. Remember the bull with Eliyahu Navi saying, I ain't going, oh, all right, then if that's how it works, I'll go with you. So then we offer up their blood and fat to Hashem for those that are the main places that you find spiritual life in animals. Man, on the other hand, has intellect and intelligence, and he can understand the significance of the sacrifice, which the animal can't. And through this understanding, he comes closer to Hashem. This is what Rav Kook's saying. In the future, after Mashiach comes and resets up the Beis HaMikdash, the influence of understanding will spread out across the whole world, including animals. Indeed, there's a verse in Yeshayahu, chapter 11, verse 9. It says, they will not pasture nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the world will be filled with the knowledge of Hashem like water covering the seabed. So what does that mean? Hashem is going to be so palpably present at the time of Mashiach, even animals will be able to feel some kind of presence of Hashem, it seems, themselves. Now, because we've got that pasuk in Yeshayahu, you might think, oh, now animals can have Hashem's Shechina on them themselves. They don't need us to bring them closer to Hashem, in which case there'll be no kabbonis. And then, as it says in Malachi 3, 4, the offering of the mincha, which by the way is flour and oil, which is vegetative, not animal, of Yehuda and Yerushalayim will be pleasant to Hashem in the days of early years, which is how we close off the Shemona Esrei. Ah, so these two things seem to come together. The pasuk in Yeshayahu 11:9 saying that the whole world will be as full of knowledge of Hashem as the seas full of water, including animals. And then at the end of the Shemona Esrei, we only seem to be talking about the korban mincha after we take three steps back. In which case, maybe there's no korbanos. Now, apparently, this was taken to mean that the animal sacrifices will simply be unnecessary and only the korban mincha will be given, which is flour and oil. This is totally and utterly wrong. All Rav Kook intended to say is that the same pleasantness that is the reason for the sacrifices that exist now will only apply to meal offerings. The offerings made of vegetation, which still have to reach their elevation, is only through man. In those days, the specific reason will no longer apply to animal sacrifices. Nonetheless, you're still going to have animal sacrifices, but for a different reason. You've got to understand like this. The sacrifices are going to happen. The kashrus, what are they doing for you? Let me give you another example. There's a machlokes between Rashi and Rambam as to how the me'il, which is a garment worn by the Kohen Gadol, looked. It was a long garment, a split garment. At the bottom, there were 72 bells interlaced with pomegranates. And the pomegranate was a knot of the material, and the bell was an actual little golden bell with a zug, the body of the bell, and an inbal, a ringer inside the bell. And as he would walk, it would tinkle. Okay? And this atoned for Lashon Hara. Notice, the Pirkei Torah that tells Rosh Hashiva says, why did we have to have such a garment? Because when Klal Yisrael would look at the Kohen Gadol walking about, they would realize that even if he dropped his keys and picked them up, their bells would still tinkle. Even though he's not doing the Yom Kippur Avoider, dressed as the Yom Kippur Kohen Gadol, in all of his, he's walking about and goes, oi, Kohen, you dropped your keys. I don't know if you should do that in the basic Mikdash if you're there. But let's say you did. Oi, Kohen, you dropped your keys. So he goes, oh, cheers. Like he turns around and he picks up his keys. He goes, oh, then he lost them. And then he carries on the Yom Kippur Avoider, right? In the meantime, all those movements made the bells ring. says Rav Gifter, the PK Tyra. He says, this goes to teach all Klal Yisrael, every movement, every single thing you do, no matter how insignificant, has ramification. That's one of the deep, deep, deep teachings of the Big Day Kahuna. People should go there. It was a mitzvah just to go there and look at him, because merely seeing the Kohen Gadol dressed up the way he was a tremendous limit for everyone that saw it. You came out there learning Musa. Now, according to Rashi, it went like this. Pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell. And it was an alternating row of pomegranates and bells on the hem. According to Rambam, no. There was a pomegranate, and inside the pomegranate, the bells were there. So there's a pomegranate, and hanging inside, they kind of stuffed the bell in. You just saw the bottom of the bell popping out. So it was a row of 72 pomegranates with 72 little bells embedded in it. So really, it was just pomegranate, 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 and inside were the bells. Comes along, the colloquist says the stipler, and says, you got to get this straight. One's before the Egel, one's after the Egel. The way HaKadosh Baruch Hu originally wanted it was that it should be pomegranate bell, which is what Rashi says. What Rambam's telling us is how things had to change subsequent to our misuse of gold. We're ashamed to use gold so openly, so we hide the gold inside the weave. So there were still bells in the pomegranates, but they were now in there for a different reason. We can't use gold the same way now because of the Chet of the Egel. Says the Sforno, what would have happened had Klal Yisrael not have done the Egel? Would we not have had the Mishkan? That's a Sforno's question. It's a very, very good question. The tabernacle, which was a central site of Jewish worship, seems to be a thing that was made bidyeved. Now the fact that God can't rest in the heart of every Jew, which is the ultimate place for him to rest, there'll be a central place of worship. No, the tabernacle was going to be there for another reason as well. But now that the Jews had sinned the way they did, then the tabernacle can function as an atonement for the sin of the golden calf. This is how it works. You're going to have a Mishkan. The Shiloh is like this. Where are you going to be as to whether or not the Mishkan's going to function in way A or way B? If you've dropped down to a lower level, then the Mishkan will function on level B. But if you jump up to a high level, the Mishkan will function on level A. That doesn't mean you don't have a Mishkan. I don't need it now. I've atoned for that sin. No, now the Mishkan can go to something different from you. And you can openly dispel your gold because now you've been metaken the sin of the gold. Now you can use gold correctly. You've learnt your lesson. Very good. It isn't as I'm going to do away with the concept of the Mishkan. So it's like this. Right now, the reasons we would want animal sacrifices can fulfill certain things. At the time of the Beis HaMikdash with Mashiach Be'ez Hashem, they'll be able to do other things. It is if now that I don't need them because the world has come to a level of fulfillment, I can dump the concept of Korbanos. No! They fulfill a different function. It's clearly mandated in the Torah that animal sacrifice will return with the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and we long and pray for it. We keep saying, I can't wait to give you the Kabbalah I owe you. Moreover, our tefillahs themselves and our learning of those sections of the Torah that discuss the Kabbalah are substitutes for the sacrifices. It's therefore important for us to understand and appreciate the concept of animal sacrifice as well as the spiritual benefits that Hashem wants from them. There's obviously something going on about this animal sacrifice business. Among the more easily understood ideas in Korbanos is that which is brought in Sefer Chinuch, that one must identify with the animal and realize that physically one is as vulnerable as and expendable as the animal. And only one's spiritual side distinguishes them. When you sin, what happens to the purely animalistic creature should and could befall him as well. Rav Shmuel Raphael Hirsch says that's why we don't give fish. Why don't you give a nice big fish? A shark, a big one, like a big great white, and chuck it on there. Well, it's a cover dick, no? Just like this. You have to be able to identify with the animal. It has legs, you have legs. It has ears, you have ears. It has eyes, you have eyes. And you should see yourself as if that's your body being chopped up and butchered on the Mizbeach. How can you possibly go against the Ratzon Hashem? Should be your blood being spilt. But in Hashem's kindness, he allows you to put it on the animal. And finally, you can gain atonement through that animal's sacrifice. So far, so good. You with me? Yeah, Mark? Yeah, you good? All right. The Ramban, Nachmanides, says that if you sin against God, you technically forfeit your right to life. But Hashem accepts various identifications that you have mentally with the animal as a substitute atonement. If you really feel as if, gosh, that should be me, it's as if you died, and that's good enough legally for a Kodesh Baruch Hu to take that. Others say that the concept of Kabonis enables man to utilize all components of the world and elevate them towards God. And therefore, you have power and dominion over all of nature, and you use that to serve God, and you subject that to God's oneness. Also, the transformation of the flesh and blood into the spiritual fire. There's a certain spiritual fire that came down from heaven onto the Mizbeach. And when that communes with the actual flesh of the cow or the goat or whatever's on there, it gives the bringer of the Korban the understanding that he should bring himself closer to the divinity and spirituality that is represented there. And how does he do that? He uses his own physical components and desires in service of the spiritual, and not for mere materialistic, animalistic pleasures. That's another thing you gain from giving. We don't know this because we don't give korbanos. You see, if you break Shabbos or something like that by accident and you have to go give a bull in the base of Mikdash, and you see this happening, and you see the Kohen doing that, and you see it being put, and you're standing there going, wow, this is the outcome of me being lackadaisical about my Shmirah Shabbos. And you feel that when you go back home, the next Saturday ain't the same. But because we are so ridiculously removed from this open spirituality with a sect of Jews that basically live and work in that environment, have pretty much nothing to do with you. These Kahanim, you hardly have anything to do. They're not just people in shul that get the first aliyah. You don't even see them in shul. They're busy on watches, right? Living there, they can only walk on certain streets. These special beings singing songs at the same time. The whole thing's like magical. There's open, 10 open miracles. There are men walking barefoot among flames. All these things are happening. There's no flies in an abattoir and in a hot Middle Eastern country. And all that, you walk home and you're like, that was intense. That was intense. Next Shabbos, I'm going to think twice about flicking off the light outside the bathroom. Okay? Because I'm more conscious. We're so out of touch. Kabbalistically, I don't like to jump, but Kabbalistically, I think it's only fair that we can say that God created the world in such a way that what is done down here in the physical world has very far-reaching universal effects in all spiritual components across all four levels in all the worlds above us. So whatever influence is brought back into the physical world, it's like this. Let me. How can I bring this into a mushroom? A guy's pumping water, right, out of a boat, and therefore the boat floats, and therefore he can take the boat all the way to a country and sell tea there or something like that, right? That has huge ramification, right? So pumping the water out of a boat doesn't seem like much, but it's actually assisting world commerce. So too, when you do a korban, the effects of that go up and up and up in the waters and then back down again. What's coming back down in the physical world is an outcome of the fact that someone's bringing korbanos. It has a spiritual effect. I'm doing something here that's beyond the concept of, oh, you're being cruel to animals. I'm pressing buttons in Shemayim. I'm affecting the flow of the Hashpah. Anyone doing Derech Hashem here, you'll know that straight out the book. We all affect the corresponding components in the spiritual world that are tapped into by a particular thing. Notice certain things are given a certain korban. Now, I told you about the bull versus the goat, right? The bull attacks horizontally, the goat attacks vertically. And if someone says something wrong, you give a bird. There are different elements in Shemayim. You know, there are these four-headed angels that are talked about in Yechezkel. It's an angel with four heads. And the top of his head has four faces. One is a man, an ox, a lion, and a vulture. Right? And they move about as one. It's called the Chayas. And they move about as one creature. The man is the crown of all creation. The lion is the head of all wild animals. The ox is the head of all domesticated animals. And the vulture is the head of all flighted animals. Right? Notice that different animals are given for different kinds of sins. Speaking Lashon Hara, stuff like that, affects the element in Shemayim that is affected by the bird. So you give a bird. Affecting certain things against God affects the domesticated animals. You understand? Different things give different effects, and you're damaging spiritual realities which are outside of your remit. And in order to fix that up, you have to give a korban. Remember I talked about Charlie who kicks a ball through a window and the difference between tshuva and tikkun? Yeah. Charlie, remember Charlie? Mm-hmm. Does everyone here, do you know about Charlie? So there's three, four, five, six, eight. Okay, just like this. Okay, I'm just very, very quickly. We're going to do the Charlie thing. You're sitting downstairs, you're having breakfast. You're nom, 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 and then suddenly, ping, and the book goes, boop, 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 and it's that little nine-year-old boy, Charlie, the next door neighbor, who's kicked a ball through your kitchen window for the second time. Your wife is furious. You've got to say something. So you pick up that ball, and you're going to go out. You're now off to Charlie's dad. You're going to give him a good what for. You open the door, and you see a nine-year-old boy in a pair of shorts, a couple of pair of football shoes, which are completely undone, and he's crying his eyes out, and he's got a little ball of snot coming out of his left nostril. I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. I'll never play football again. Please, can I have my ball back? And you just melt, right? You melt, you give him the ball, you come back in. Your wife is like, what happened? I gave him the ball back. What do you mean, what happened? In the meantime, who's going to fix my window? Now, when you forgave Charlie, Charlie doesn't pay. That's the din of tshuva. Charlie has removed himself from culpability from the damage that he's done by doing an active tshuva which was accepted. You accepted the tshuva. In the meantime, there's a broken window. That's not affected by tshuva. You break Shabbos and you cry your eyes out about Shabbos and Hashem lets you get away with it, let's say. That means the damage, the bill isn't sent to you. That doesn't mean there's not shards of glass on the floor. Who's going to sweep up the glass and who's going to put a new window in? The only way you can do that is with a korban. Korban affects tikkun. Tshuva affects removal from culpability. We require teshuva and tikkun. All we have today is Yom Kippur, which is a day of teshuva. We have no Yom Tikkun. There's no korbanos. And that's another reason we sit on the floor on Tisha B'Av and mourn. It's all very well saying, oh well, don't worry, I'll just do Yom Kippur. Even if you have a fantastic Yom Kippur and you're completely removed from all culpability, you have absolutely no way of fixing up the damage you've done.
So what about, you know, the relearning, the three things to teshuva, stuck?
What do they do, Maravi and Rosh HaGezerah? All they do is remove evil from the decree, not fix things up upstairs.
So how do we fix things upstairs?
You can't!
So when it's done, it's done.
That's it! You got a problem! I'll tell you how you fix things up! You give a korban!
So we really need this place to make it.
What do we do today to give korbanos?
Does it work?
Charity. You say the korbanos.
And that works?
It does what it can. Yes. That's correct. It's the best you got. That's why we daven the Shemona Esrei, because we said the Chassam Sofer says there's certain things that are embedded into the Shemona Esrei which achieve a quasi-fix as to what the korbanos are doing upstairs. You can't fix things up, but you don't understand. When you say these words in this particular order, it's almost like you've given a korban, as we're about to discuss.
Whatever happens, though, you're going to have to answer for these
both. Hold on. I'm not telling you what you are. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you've left a mess, and we should daven for Mashiach. We should daven for Mashiach to bring the system back so that we can fix up the damage. Yeah. A Avada, and then people, oh, there's only going to be korban mincha. No, of course there isn't. I've heard when I was in school, I was in primary school, and I heard an RE teacher say this. And this has stuck with me for years. And it's been in my consciousness for years, and I'm finally going to purge it with you now. This is group cathartic therapy. And I was thinking, what can I do
for
as
you?
Yeah, for me. No, you people are here merely now to help me. And I was thinking, what can I do in order to purge myself of this deeply inrooted problem? I will get a group of people together to sit there and listen to me while I rant about it. And I will feel so much better that I'll cure myself of this problem. Do you mind? Here we go. No, this is part of it. This is not a side thing. This is actually the ikka. It's not awful. You're about to hear something which I've heard as a child and is so bad, but it's got a source in truth. This is what I heard when I was a kid, quoted by an RE teacher. She quoted Morin Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed by the Rambam, part 3, chapter 32. That's what she quoted. And she said like this: the reason God created animal sacrifices was to negate the idolatrous tendencies of the nation and direct Jewish people in how to serve Hashem. And I grew up with that, and that's been in my brain rattling around for years. That really, people want to kill animals and they want to spurt their blood all over the place and do these kinds of things. Don't worry, Hashem will give you a nice way of doing it and it'll be better. That's morning of Uchim, that's the guide to the perplexed. Yeah, this has festered in my mind. And now finally, we can put this in place. It's true that the way that people served their deities was through animal sacrifice. And Hashem could not have prohibited this form of worship totally, as it would have gone against the way people were conditioned to serve the divine in those days. I'm not knocking that. It would have been comparable to commanding people today not to serve Hashem through prayer or fasting. Indeed, Hashem limited this service to a specific place and specific animals with specific procedures to direct people away from idolatry and to the service of only one true God in one true place at one true time. Now, the Ramban, Nachmanides, argues so strongly with such a crystalline argument that it is now difficult to refute this. Listen, this is beautiful. Here's the Ramban, Nachmanides, later than the Rambam, who read the Rambam and said, "We got a problem here." He says, "Oh, really? It came to negate the innate desires of people to sacrifice animals to their deities? Is that true? Who were the first people to give these offerings then? Idolaters? Adam! Adam gave an offering. Cain! Hevel! There was no idolatry to negate! You think Cain and Hevel were giving sacrifices to negate intrinsically idolatrous practices? They haven't invented idolatry yet. Didn't take long, but they hadn't invented it yet. Okay, get to the end of the parsha. Know what I mean? We've read ahead a few pages. It doesn't look good already at Parsha's Bracious. It's true. It didn't take long. But give them a break. They hadn't got to idolatry yet. They were given kabbonis. They didn't have any idolatrous tendencies. So what was God doing allowing them to give kabbonis if they weren't checking any idolatrous tendencies? Noach, after a year of Mesiris Nefesh, where the entire world population had been obliterated, save the kernel of life that we call the Ark, of Noah and his family, the first thing he did when he got off the boat, where he had nobody had any idolatrous tendencies, the first thing he did was to slaughter sacrifices. He slaughtered everything that he didn't need. He had 7 sets of pure animals. He slaughtered 6 of them, of every kosher species. I need anything but what you want to give me. Total Mesiris Nefesh. Was he worshipping? Did he have an idol worship problem? No. In addition, Rambam makes sacrifice, and this is what I really have a problem with here. Rambam turns giving kabbonis into a totally negative thing to check some kind of bad addiction. It's like vaping. Lahavdil. Yeah? I'll let you vape because otherwise you'll smoke. I'll let you give kabbonis because otherwise you go to avoid a zora. That's the reason. Totally negative. It's like, it's bad. I don't really want it, but I'll let you have something in a kosher way. The Torah, what does the Torah call a korban? When you give a korban, what does the Torah say about it? If you give a korban properly, what does the korban? If you give a nice korban, what does the Torah say is the response? Oreach nechayach l'Hashem, a pleasing aroma or fragrance to God. That's a desirable thing, not a negative thing. Well done, at least you didn't go take crack. That's not what this is about. This is something positive. Now, in defense of the Rambam, who said it's to check a negative thing, the Ritva speaks up and he explains in Sefer Hezekaron that the Rambam most certainly knew about all the very deep spiritual things that we're talking about tonight, because he was the Rambam. There's nothing we can know that the Rambam was unaware of, right? But he said you've got to understand who his target audience was in Morning of Uchim. The Guide to the Perplexed was up for a whole bunch of Jews that believed in seven planet theory and Epicurus and Aristotle. And if they said anything where, you know, where the Torah said something against it, they'd believe in them and not the Torah. She's dealing with a whole bunch of people that had literally given up on the Torah anyway. For them, in the Guide to the Perplexed, which we don't even learn today, then he wrote, one of the reasons of the Kabbalists was to check Avodah Zarah. That's the Ritvah. Now, this defense is very clearly borne out because he then quotes the Rambam himself to Tanis, Chof Zayin, unbelievable. And he says, I'm going to read word for word. It says in the Torah, guard my chukmim, mishpatim, and observe them in Vayikra 18.5, right? Guarding, says the Rambam, says, be careful not to consider chukim, whose reason and explanation is not obvious or known, less important than the mishpatim, who are rational. And all the sacrifices, the Rambam says, all the sacrifices are chukim. And Chazal have related that the world exists because of the Kabbonis in Gemara Tanis. All the sacrifices are completely beyond any rationality. In which case, this concept of saying it, that only there to check something negative, only fits if you've got a problem audience. So this often quoted Rambam, which was given to me 1,000 years after the Rambam wrote it, when I was a child in London, was then quoted from the Morna Nevuchim into a classroom of children who had never had any desire to worship idols through animal sacrifice and was told that animal sacrifice is only there to check something which, frankly, it's not going to apply to you. It was wrong of her to say it. It's not wrong for the Rambam to say it at the time, but it's wrong to introduce that as the reason to say that's why Kabbonis exist. It is clear that the Rambam himself understood that the sacrifices had deep divine spiritual ideas and they're chukim, they're super rational. So the rational approach he related in Morning of Uchim is an aspect that can be appreciated by his audience. By the way, the Ritvah carries on and explains, the Rambam never meant to imply that they were given the laws of sacrifices to combat idolatry of idolaters, but rather, hear these words, this is really the key, I think, what the Rambam was saying, to protect us from the concept of idolatry altogether. That gives us a positive reasoning to the sacrifices and makes them applicable even when no idolatry actually exists. The ideas of idolatry and its concepts are always potentially conceivable, and the offering of sacrifices unilaterally to Hashem negates those negative ideas and prevents them from festering. I'm only giving to God and no one else. Now we're going to finish this bit with a Machlokes Rambam Ramban, and we're going to try to make an answer like this. Here's the question. What is more important? The sacrifices or prayer?
Today,
globally, universally, forever. No, not today, not yesterday, not in this time. I'm talking all time. I'm talking from Adam to the Messiah. You weigh up all of creation and you say, what's more choshev? Are the Kabbonis more choshev? Or are the prayers more choshev?
It sounds like the Kabbonis, because they fixed the window.
I'd say yeah,
the broken window fixed.
Yeah, but the prayers is more of a voluntary. You don't have to in the terms of the best mitzvah.
You have to do. You have to daven. You have to daven. You have a mitzvah to daven. If you don't daven, you're punishable. You have to daven.
I think the prayer.
And
because
also, Hashem set his up.
Yeah, but you have you've done more. You knew it fixed it.
Because as you said, it, when you went,
Hashem knew this would happen. He knew that we'd be sinning. He knew the temples would be, and we were in exile. He knew this would be happening for thousands of years. So the prayer has to be more important.
No, the
call.
No,
but also,
work
as
the time.
He
doesn't work the time. He's outside.
No, but also, as you said, that actually the guy who, but he flicks a switch. He flicks a switch on Shabbos, and he won't do it again because he is has such a big impact. I don't know about you, but the Shmuel Esrei doesn't have that impact of you to stop you from sinning again.
Let's see what the Abarbanel says.
No, that's fine for a bit longer.
The Abarbanel adds a dimension to this. He says like this. Let's think about a Machlokes Rambam Ramban. Rambam, that's Maimonides, maintained that there are definitely positive ideas in offering sacrifices to bring one closer to Hashem. However, the Rambam, Maimonides, is of the opinion that other mitzvahs are more potent in achieving that goal, and sacrifices only have a secondary importance in that respect. And therefore, the primary role of Korbanos, as we understand it, is the negation of idolatry. Indeed, the pasuk in Hoshea, Yud Dalet Gimel, Unashalma Parim Shefaseinim, which can be translated as our lips will take the place of the bulls that we say in the morning, that implies that the prayer is a substitute for sacrifice when sacrifice is impossible, suggesting that sacrifice was preeminent and prayer is a substitute. But you can retranslate that pasuk. You could say our bulls will be perfected by our lips. That would imply that prayer is the ultimate completion of the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is inferior to prayer itself. From all this, it would seem, bottom line, and this is the end of this section, that Ramban would learn the first way, that sacrifice is preeminent and prayer is a substitute. So according to him, prayer is a replacement. While the Ramban would learn that prayer is the ultimate completion of the sacrifice and sacrifice is inferior to prayer itself because prayer is a completion. I don't have a final psak. We can't say prayer is definitively better than korbanos, and we can't say that korbanos are definitively better than prayer on either argument. What we do know is now that there are dayas to say that either the korbanos are the most important and prayer enhances it, or the prayer is the most important and korbanos enhance them. Either which way, the fact that the argument is up for sale means we have no idea how choshev this book is. And I'm holding up a siddur for the recording. If you want to paskin in the way, which I don't know how you could, but let's say, if you want to say this is more choshev than the korbanos, then this is more choshev than a beis hamikdash. It would seem in that way, rather than in that particular function. If you want to say no, the beis hamikdash is clearly clean, and unfortunately you're left with whatever in lieu thing that you can deal with, then it's still in lieu for the beis hamikdash. Either which way, you have no idea what you've got going with a siddur.
So it could be fixing.
It could be. It could be. It could be. And indeed, the korbanos would be secondary to that fixing.
So just work with what we've got.
Yeah. Now we delve quickly into Ritzayim v'Sechazena, and that closes out what we're doing. So we finished. Let's just get it straight. We finished the introduction to the last three brachas. We finished the concept of the role of animal life in creation, and we finished the concept of the purpose of korbanos. Now we look at the words Ritzay Hashem alakena ba'amcha Yisrael esfilasam. You with me? This is into the Siddur. Gemara Yevama Samach Dalad Amud Aleph says that Hashem wants the tefillahs of the righteous. There are so many examples of this. I mean, he even made the Avos and Imahos infertile just to get the tefillahs. We first ask Hashem to look favorably upon the people of Israel and to consider them righteous by virtue of their open dependence upon him, saying that they want him. Rav Avraham ben Hagra says that when people are righteous in the eyes of God, he will look favorably upon them and accept their tefillahs, something that is a very common theme that is running through the Yomim Noraim. Rav Yehuda ben Yakar explains that the theme of Israel's tefillahs makes Hashem desire them, and the Medrash Bereishis Rabba Yud Gimel Beis says, listen to this, look at the difference between Israel and the Gentile nations of the world. This is a Medrash Rabba on Bereishis. The Gentiles are so involved in Gashmias that when they call out to God, all they ever ask, this is like almost like Malachim complaining about the letters they're getting, all they ever ask is, when will the soil be fertile? When will the farms produce? When will we get profit? What do Bnei Yisrael always ask? When will the temple be rebuilt? When will Hashem come back home? Please, Hashem, rebuild your sanctuary. Bit of a difference for the mail that's being received upstairs. Did you know if you write a letter to God at Jerusalem, that will get sent to the Wailing Wall? to the Kosel, according to the Israeli Postal Service. If you write now for an international letter, God, and you address it God, yeah, in Jerusalem, Dafki, you've got to say that city, otherwise it could be Addis Ababa, you know. So it's got to say God, Jerusalem.
They
will deliver it, and it will go from any country in the world to Israel, wow, and then they will take it and notice where they're going to put it. At the end of the day, everybody knows that if you want an address for God, you go to the Kaisel. That's where he's at. Jew or Gentile? The thing is that if you're Gentile, the kind of things you ask God tend to be quite different than if you're Jewish. That's the Bereshis Rabba. We genuinely are looking for his benefit.
That's true, what you just said.
It's really true. Honestly. Okay, check it out. Check it out. I don't know, really 100%. The Israeli Postal Authority have a box of stuff addressed to God. And once in a while, they go down to the coast and they stuff it. And they put it in the fiddler. It's God's business. He'll deal with it.
Good.
It's really true. Look, please, good. Look, I'm not the source of all information. Why don't you Google it? Okay. So let's have a look. For Hashavesa avoid the Lidvur Beisecha and restore your service to your holy temple. The Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, that special room where you got the Ark, sitting in the room with the Parochas, has a name. And in Malachim Aleph, Vav Chof, and in Ches Vav, it's called Dvir. Dvir is the name of that room, Dvir. The Ion Tfilah explains the root of the word Dvir is Osius Dibor. It's the same Osius Dibor, speech. I.e. the Holy of Holies, that private chamber that the kind God can go in once a year, is a conference room where God intimately talks to the representatives of his people. You go in there and you daven. What are you going to do there? You're going to talk, you're going to commune, you're going to have a relationship. In Shemois, Chof Beis, it says, and I will meet with you there, and it's in reference to the Kodesh Kedoshim, and I will speak with you all the matters which I command you to tell the children of Israel. God is saying, you've got to go in there from here on in when you've got the Mishkan. There's a Kodesh Kedoshim in there as well at the back where you're going to put the Aron. That's what I'm going to talk to you from between the two cheruvim that are on top of the lid. My voice will emanate. And that's where I'm going to talk to you from here on in. I'm talking to you from that spot. Now that I've got that spot in the physical universe, it's going to be that spot that I'm going to emanate to the world through. So we ask Kodesh Baruch Hu to restore that most intimate relationship with him, and we want direct communication with him in order to guide our lives, because he said in Shemais, I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you how to do it from there. Tell us what to do. Talk to us. We're literally saying these words, literally means come back and talk to us. That's literally how you translate that into the modern vernacular. Come back, let's talk. The fire offerings of Israel and their prayer accept with love and favour. Very interesting line. The fire offerings and their prayer. The request for Hashem to accept our fire offerings, I think is a bit odd, since we can't bring fire offerings in our time. So the Gruah quoted in the Mishnah Brura, Kuf Chof Aleph, understands V'ishe Yisrael as the conclusion of the previous sentence. And he would reread the blessing as, and restore the service and the firings office of Israel, their prayer, except with love. The Tur in the Or HaChaim Kuf Chof has a different explanation. He says, even though the Mikdash isn't standing today, we can't bring fire offerings. That's true. Listen to this. This is unbelievable. This is worth coming tonight to get what the Torah is saying here, because it will change your life. This phrase refers to the very words of prayer itself, which now take the place of the Kabbonis. What we're saying is that we pray that Hashem accepts the words as if they were a Korban. Because the Mishnah Brura, Kuf Chof, brings the Torah, quoting the Medrash, that's also seen in Gemara Menachos, stuff Kuf Yud Aleph, that says when Jews pray with sincere love to Hashem, their soul, the neshama of the Jew, when you're davening, soars heavenward. The archangel Michael, who has the din of the Kohen Gadol upstairs, takes the neshama of that Jew who's davening with sincerity, and he puts it on the Mizbeach upstairs. There's a heavenly altar stuffed with the souls of the Jews that are davening with sincerity. That's how it works. And that's a Gemara in Menachos and a Tosfos. And that's what he offers to God. It's the soul of the Jew that's davening to him. So the word ishay, listen to this, the word ishay, fire offerings, right? Which is translated here as v'hashev esav v'deliver b'shev, the ishay Yisrael, the fire offerings of Israel. Listen to how you reread this. It's aish and ish. Fire and man. That refers to the person who's consumed with flaming love and sacrifices himself to Hashem on the heavenly altar in tefillah. What does it mean, v'ishay Yisrael asfilasom? These men made of fire who are in front of you now on this heavenly altar and their prayer, bavasikabel borotson, please accept loving them with favor. Because they're doing the job. They're giving themselves to you. Accept that. That's what ishay means. It means the men, not the fire. It means the flaming fire of their tefillah. Isn't that worth turning up just for that one word? Next time you hit the word ishay, that's, you can say, that's me. I'm one of these. I'm davening to you. Take my soul and put it there. To answer me. Tell me that wasn't worth turning up for that.
Sincerity. Our head issue this week about sincerity. You know, if you don't daven with sincerity, the prayers aren't.
Yep. And may the service of your people always be favourable to you. Now there's a Gemara Brachos Daf Ches Amud Aleph that stresses the importance of tefillah b'tzibur, davening with a minyan. And even if for some reason, let's say you can't daven with a minyan, you should at least synchronise your tefillah that it should be supplicated at the same time that the local minyan is davening. Why? Because you know Hashem always accepts the prayers of a congregation who gather together, but prayers of individuals are individually scrutinized and may not be accepted. So Rabbeinu Yona and Gemara Brachos Daf Yud Gimel Amud Aleph says that personal prayer of an individual requires a malach melitz, an intermediary advocate angel to assist it. But when you daven with the congregation, that doesn't need anyone, they go straight up. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I don't need it, that's straight up to the top. So, but if you're davening alone, a malach has to, it's his business. That's how it's actually Tosfos and Shabbos as well. The malach has to take that tefillah and present it to God as a tefillah that's coming onto his plate, as it were. Now, in the meantime, if you daven with a minyan, you don't need anyone in the between because there's no requirement for any protocol like that. It works differently. I guess it's the same. If one individual, lahavdil, one individual wants to go meet the queen, you're going to need some kind of an inn. Why do you want to go meet the queen? You're going to need someone to help you out, like some kind of royal. You've got to have someone in Buckingham Palace who's willing to say, look, you know. But if 50,000 people storm the gate demanding change, they don't need someone in top hat and tails and white gloves to let them in. They'll just push the fence down. Now, we saw that in France, I believe, at the revolution. And all the people were standing outside the gate. Was it Marie Antoinette? Marie Antoinette turned round and said, why are they there? And one of the kind courtiers who didn't want to say because they want your blood, they said, I think they want bread. So she said, give them brioche. Give it to them. I.e., there's no like regular protocol when 50,000 people are turning up with a guillotine outside. They're pushing down the door. There's no protocol necessary. When an individual, they chopped up all the kings. What in that particular case? What happens if it, don't get lost in the moshul. Don't get lost in the moshul. When an individual turns up to a Kodesh Baruch Hu individually, you're going to need a helping hand. When you turn up with a gila, you don't need it. Just a minute. If circumstances prevent a person from praying with a minyan, then by following the exact words of the Amidah, which is used by all Jews as a set form, he's investing his prayers with a special favour, says the Marshon Gemara Yuma. That's a very interesting Gemara Yuma. And the Levush to Orach Haim, Kuf Aleph Dalet. The Gemara Yuma is page 86a. So hear out this point. I remember when I asked you at the very beginning of the Tefillah courses like this, why do we always have to say these set words? It's somebody else's words. It's so boring. It's exactly the same words every day. It's the key that's been precisely carved that everyone uses to open the door. Now, if you're alone, And at least you can say, I'm using the same key that opens the door that everyone else is using. There's already a link to the community. If you stand in your room privately and just start asking for anything, just a percussion, and I want to win the lottery, and I want a Nintendo Wii, and I want a car, and all these things, well, that's a private percussion. That's your words. And let's hope that they get on. You know, we'll see how that goes. But if you say, Baruch Atah Hashem, that's Klal Yisrael's words, which means that's a global tefillah which is being used by all Israel. That's a different kind of statement. We now express our hope that the standard congregational service of all Israel, the words of the Shemona Esrei itself, be pleasant to you. First time you've ever said that in this tefillah. May the words of this Shemona Esrei actually be nice. We didn't even say that in Shema Kaleinu. This is now where the prayer is self-referencing its own existence. May this prayer that we're saying be a good one. Means may this avoider, which is the avoider Shabbalev, which we're all saying, be a nice Shemona Esrei. We're davening for the tefillah itself. It's amazing. V'sechazena einenu b'shuvacha l'tzion barachamim. May our eyes now, not Shema Kaleinu, our ears, our eyes see physically your return to Zion in compassion. For anyone that's heard my share on Tzion, which is really key for this, the bottom line is that Tzion is Tzadi Yovon, the Tzaddik's approach to Greece. It is. I really urge you to listen to that. I think it was on Shavuos we gave this share. The concept of Tzion is not a place. It's a state of mind. It's a perceptive reality most easily gained access to in the city of Jerusalem. But Zion is a righteous man's approach to all the physical things that are represented by Greece. If you take that beauty and you take that enchantment and you take that wonderfulness, but you use it to serve Hashem, you're in a mental zone called Zion. Please may you return to Zion, i.e. when I have stepped into the realm of Zion mentally, perceptively, realistically, may you be there. The concept of Zion, the Torah Zionism, is the concept of stepping into that reality. The modern concept of Zionism is where they've confused the concept of Zion with an actual land. Now, the truth is that real Zionism, the way up, it's a beautiful idea. Everyone should step up to that reality plate. The Medrash says that after the Mishkan was constructed in the Midbar, the wilderness, and the Shekhinah came to rest there, the ministering angel said, Baruch Atah Hashem, HaMachazir Shekhinasoy LeTzion. Oh, it's an angel bracha. We always do this, don't we? We always take a bracha said by the Malachim and we basically nick it. And we say, right, let's have that, because if they're doing it, it's got to be brilliant, right? So what we do is we say, who said this bracha? The Malachim. When did the Malachim say this bracha? When we inaugurated the Mizbeach for the first time in the Mishkan, in the Midbar, which was not in the land of Israel, but in the Sinai Peninsula. It was in the Chutz La'aretz. The Midbar was not Israel. And yet, the Malachim chanted, blessed are you who restores his presence to Zion. Why is he in Zion? Because the Jews are holding there. Which technically means the Torah is a portable homeland. Wherever you have Torah, you can step into Zion. Will it be as good as what you can get in Israel? No. But you can get there, which is why when Yaakov Avinu went down to Egypt, he sent his son Yehuda and Ev and said, make me a base of Medrash. And I'll transplant from the base Medrash here, base Medrash there, and I won't feel it. Won't feel the bump. I'd say he literally went from one base of Medrash to another. Imagine a big Rosh Hashiva, I don't know, someone sitting in learning in Yerushalayim, for whatever reason he's got to come down to Chutz La'aretz. Let's say his son or whatever builds him a nice base of Medrash, like, or he gets a base, I don't know, Satmar or, I don't know, Bells or a Litvak base Medrash, doesn't matter what it is. He says, listen, we've got you a seat there. He literally gets off the plane, Bangurian, I don't know, to Heathrow, wherever he's going to go. And then he sits in a base Medrash, sitting and learning. Yes, it's a more thick, dark gollus. It's a different feel here. I agree with that. But at the end of the day, he's sitting and learning. He literally is transplanted from one to, he's still in Zion, as it were. The Rambam in Hilchos Beis HaBechira, Perek Vav, Tes Zion, that's 616, rules that the sanctity of Yerushalayim and the Har HaBayis is absolutely inviolable and can never, ever be nullified. Doesn't matter what people do to it. Even when the Goyim conquered it, those holy sites, and every Jew was expelled, the unique sanctity of Jerusalem and Temple Mount was never removed and remained intact. The sanctity of the temple site in Jerusalem, therefore, are because of the Shekhinah. And the Shekhinah cannot be removed. We know, as it says very famously, that I'm standing behind your wall, peering behind your lattices. That's the source to say that Hashem will always be at the Kosel. And I will make your desolate, I shall make your desolate, your sanctuaries in Vayikra. This implies that when it is rendered desolate, it still is a sanctuary. It's a Mishnah Megillah. Even if it's desolate, Hashem will still be there. On the other hand, we do have Gemara Rosh Hashanah that says, hold on, and in Yuma, Chof Aleph Amud Beis, that says the Shekhinah did indeed leave. It left in 10 steps. The Gemara said the Shekhinah departed the Mikdash reluctantly, hoping that Klal Yisrael would do tshuva. That's Gemara Rosh Hashanah, Daf Lamed Aleph Amud Aleph, and Rashi there. But it didn't disappear at once, but took 10 stages. It went from one place to the statues of Solomon, then it went from there to the basilica, and then the women's section, and then it went out to Jerusalem. It kind of like, it left in stages. So what's going on? Either it did leave or it didn't leave. Did Shekhinah leave or it didn't? Have you got a machla? Either the Rambam says it's never going to go, and yet we've got a Gemara saying it left. Between the Rambam saying it will never leave and the sources that say that it did go in 10 steps, we realize there's a big difference between the actual presence of Hashem and its perceptible manifestation. There's what you can feel, and there's what is behind the curtain. Once God's presence settled upon Temple Mount, it never departed, and the sanctity remains. That's why you shouldn't go up there. All these temple faithful, you don't go up there. At the moment, the Muslims and whoever wants to go up there, you don't go up there. It's too holy. Too holy for you to step foot on it. You can't go there. You need Paraduma. However, in Bais Rishon, his presence was so clear that you could actually sense God's proximity almost palpably. So that everyone who entered the holy environments was so overwhelmed that they actually felt Hashem. But when Israel sinned and distanced themselves, that feeling, says Arachim Vav Amad Aleph, that feeling, and it says, left. Do you remember when we did Kedusha? We talked about Kodosh, Kodosh. Remember that? We bumped to our toes. We're almost straying out of space and time and can find Hashem anywhere, like the Malachim. Yeah? Then you realize you have to come back down to earth. No, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm limited in the physical. I'm not going to find him in Crawley or in Essex. I am going to find him in Jerusalem. Do you know what I mean? That's because you're a human being stuck in a human world and you're not a Malach who's able to traverse all the width of Shemaim. The truth is that God is still there, but his palpable feeling has left. When we conclude this bracha, we're asking Hashem to favor us that we can feel his presence again. What are we saying? Fasech hazeina. And may our eyes, our senses, understand, feel your presence back there as it was before you left, even though it's still sanctified, even though it's so holy, even though really from your perspective nothing's changed. From our perspective, everything has changed. We're asking that you bring us up to the perspective that we can feel you back there again. May you return us into the perceptive reality of Zion with compassion. Allow us that back. Baruch Hashem, blessed be Hashem, Machazir, who restores Shekhinosoi, the feeling of his palpable presence. Let's see onto that place in Zion. And that makes sense when you got the Korbanos as well. The Korbanos being the flaming soul of the Jew as he or she davens to Hashem. Or the Korbanos that will be reorganized when the Mashiach comes back and everything is used correctly. Now is the time to feel Hashem's presence again. That concludes this section. And Be'ez Hashem, next time we will start with Moedim. It's been really wonderful. Shkai.